so that there's a shift that comes for the one who has received the grace of God and been able to believe, put their faith in Jesus, put their trust in Jesus Christ, who's become born again, as Jesus said must happen. And it's that once we were ruled by sin and death, now we are ruled by grace. Now we are ruled by a free gift, the free gift of righteousness. We are ruled by Jesus Christ, to whom we have surrendered through the gift of faith. But another shift that takes place, which we mustn't miss, which is really clear in this verse, in verse 17, is not only do we shift from being completely under the control of death, under the rule of death and sin, when we come under the saving grace of God and we are ruled by Jesus now and under his rule, we also become rulers. Paul says we reign in life. We reign. It's not just that life reigns over us now. We move from being under the rule of death to under the rule of life. It's we move to being up from being under the rule of death to reigning in life. That's what he says. It's very interesting, and it comes only through this gospel. So as we saw in the reasons to be joyful from verses 1 to 11, once we're justified through faith in Christ and reconciled to God, therefore we have the stages of peace with God. We have continuous and constant standing in the grace, and we even rejoice in our present sufferings because God turns it around through our awareness of the gospel to build perseverance and character and hope in future glory. Therefore, because of that, Paul says, verse 12, and then verse 17, if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, much more, how much more will those reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Reigning in life. That's the title, really, of this sermon. And I might say to myself, and you might say to me, isn't that a bit presumptuous? How can we reign in this crazy world in which we live, or in our lives where there's so much beyond our control? Well, God is king, not us, of course, we might also say, and it's a bit arrogant to say I'm reigning. He's my Lord. I surrender to him. Of course, that's all true. And of course, we may often, and I think some of us have from talking to people this week, have felt it recently, the world and its tough circumstances can be defeating, or feel defeating to us, rather than that we're reigning. And as I say in Romans 2, Paul has reminded us of that actually the reality of sinful, the sin in the human nature is the reason why we have this dreadful terrorism and we have dreadful situations in relationships and we struggle with so many difficulties and inner problems and outer problems in society because of this devastating destructiveness of sin. I read a British newspaper still and I was aghast really at this. I could hardly believe it really, except that Romans 2 explains it to me. But I came across by chance an article by a journalist. I was amazed at the blatant lostness in what she was writing. She was talking about, and there was a photograph of her there, of how she's considering telling her lover's wife about the affair that they've been having for a couple of years because she's angry with the hurt that he's causing her because he will not leave his wife and go with her. And this is in a main newspaper in my country. I'm thinking, what is this? You know, what about the woman's responsibility? What on earth is she doing entering into such a relationship in the first place with a married man? How he's to blame, but what about her blame? And then, of course, as Paul says, but before I or we point the finger at anybody else, Paul has said we too are affected by sin. And it might be for us addictive habits or strongholds of fear and anxiety that rob us of life and its fullness, or are not really believing God to guide us and trying to work out our situations or ourselves rather than really leave it all to him, or this frustrating inability to make the changes that we know our lives really need, or the deprivation that we have because of unwise decisions that we have made in the past, or our difficulty to forgive somebody else, even in the church, dare I say it. Jesus says, love one another, but I can't love him, I can't love her. Ugh, sin has got hold of us because they seem to wallow in their sinfulness. How can I love them? Or their unrepentant behavior, or they haven't just realized how much they've hurt me. Sin gets hold of us. And I know that a number of us, me included, are longing, hoping for Christian revival, and yet actually as we look at the surrounding culture, which seems so hostile to our faith in Jesus Christ, whether it's secularism or whether it's another religion of some kind, our hopes can be weighed down. And any urge to get on with the mission can be dampened or disempowered, maybe. Or maybe you've been faithfully doing your very best to serve the Lord in such work that he's given to you, and you keep going with all you've got, but all you get is criticism. Why did you do it like this? What were you doing then? What was that about? And you feel, why do I bother? Why don't I just give up and go home? I used to think when I read this scripture, reigning in life was talking about the future when we get to glory, when we share with the Lord there, how he describes in other places, Revelation, for example, where we will have crowns. And it does refer to that, of course, where we possess the kingdom of glory with him forever and ever. But I've come to see that this phrase, reigning in life, also refers to now, once we are in Christ, once we have begun on the journey of being justified, once we've stepped into eternal life already, once we're born again, in the time period between when we're converted and when the Lord does return, but we are already with him. We are already, in another sense, able to reign in life. Reigning in this life doesn't mean we're utterly immune from deep and terrible sadnesses or challenges, but it does mean we're on the victory side now. It does mean that there's a deeper perspective always, always, when we're in Christ. Whatever's going on, even when we die, we're reigning in life, because when you die in Christ, you rise again, don't you? In glory. John's gospel is very clear that the eternal life that we have promised to us in Jesus Christ begins now. And as I say, Paul says we are new creations now. If God makes something new now, you can't stop that. That's going to go on forever. So if he tells us we're a new creation, we're a new creation. So while, of course, this new life is all based on his lordship, it's all based on what he has done in Jesus Christ. It all flows out of waiting upon him in prayerful intimacy. Of course, I firmly believe in that. Only God is God, and I love to seek to listen to God at the center of things, because surely the only thing worth doing is what he calls me to do, what he tells me to do, and I'm waiting on him for that. But this verse also reminds us, there's another sense, when we're in Christ, that we have to act as well. Psalmist says, Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him and he will work, or literally it's he is working. Commit your way to the Lord and he is working. So that's the total trust, and yeah, let him do it. And so we can rightly say, I've left my challenge up to the Lord. He's going to sort it out. He's going to do it. But actually, if we read the scripture too, we see that the word of God is full of imperatives, of commands for us within that. We've handed everything over to God. We're surrendered to God. We've become a Christian. We're on the king's side. Victory over Satan's been won for us on the cross. Victory over death has been won in resurrection. But we still have a battle going on between now and then. The ultimate victory is won, but the enemy is trying to get at us. We're still in a spiritual war. He's still trying to spoil our lives. And so as well as the Lord saying, leave it all to me, the battle belongs to me, he's also saying, but you have to bear your part. You have to stand in the battle. And there's all kinds of ways in which he says that. James 4:7, resist, you're leaving everything to me, but you resist the devil too. And because you're reigning in me, when you resist the devil, what will happen? Someone? He will flee, definite, eh? Because you're reigning in Christ, because you're in Christ. So you're in Christ, you leave it all to him, you do your bit, you resist the devil, he has to flee. Hallelujah. Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So we are trusting in him, we're reigning in him, and we have to be strong. We find our strength in him. Put on the full armor of God. Some of us do that every day. Do you do the first thing I do when I wake up in the morning? I put it on before I get out of bed and go through it. I pray, I put on the different parts, the six different bits of it. Peter, 1 Peter 5, 6. You're reigning in Christ. You're a Christian. You're born again. You're secure. You hand everything over to him. And then he says, so now humble yourself before me. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand so that he will always be lifting you up. You're in him, so cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert. You're in him, you're safe in him, but you've got to do your bit too. You're reigning, so you're being alert because the enemy is going to come. Be alert and be of sober mind. The enemy prowls around like a roaring lion. He's looking for someone to devour, but he can't devour you because you're in Christ. But you've got to be alert. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Reigning in life is for now. How are you getting on? How am I getting on? Paul's words might have been unrealistic to his first readers too in Rome. The Roman believers, the early church there, the first church there, because who was the emperor in Rome at that time? Nero. What was Nero like? He was a murderer. His main weapon to deal with people that didn't do what he wanted to do, they didn't say Nero was Lord, kill them. That's what he did, and many Christians were killed by this emperor. Reigning in life with an emperor like that around, how could we possibly do it? It would be very tempting to tone down the challenge of the gospel when they're sharing it with their friends, the other people around them, the Romans who are yet to be converted, or the people around them, where the gospel would go out from Rome too. It would be very tempting to retreat and to leave the world to Satan and to sin and to death. But did the Roman Christians do that? No. I don't think, maybe some of them did, but some of them obviously didn't. In our case, instead of just waiting for the law to bring in all the elect, because you could say only God can save people, and that's true, and only he knows who is going to save, and that's true, only he can save them, yet our Lord's final words for us, as Matthew records them, ever remind us of our core mission and purpose as the Christian church. All authority, says Jesus Christ, has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth. All authority. Jesus Christ is Lord. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, so you're safe in me. You hand everything over to me. But now you go. And you go, and what do? You make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. You do that. I don't do it. Actually, you do it, says Jesus. And the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you go and you teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And I'm with you, and so on. Reigning in life in that context means going. Getting on with it. With the mission. Whatever pressures, difficulties the enemy's throwing at us. Or instead of settling for low standards of behavior, conforming to the society around us, or thinking, well, these are my weaknesses, I can't do anything about it. As we are handing everything over to him, the word comes from 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy. Be holy. Be holy in all that you do. Be holy in all that you do. Be holy in all that you do. Reign in life. Don't let the enemy stop you reigning in life. But go, you can't do it on your own. But when you're in Christ, when you've surrendered to him, when you've received that new life, when you're in him in the righteousness, the free gift, when you're justified, you now, how much more can you reign and go and be a holy person in that office and a holy person in that relationship and a holy person in everything in your life? Whoa. Reigning in life. Or rather than settle for a broken trust and respect between you and another believer in the church, looking down on the other person because of what they're like, because of their failures, or wallowing in a, those people have hurt me, I'm the victim sort of mentality because of what they've done. Break out of it and reign in life. Jesus says, IBC Bremen, love one another as I have loved you. Every day, every single time, all the other stuff, get it out. Because then we can start reigning in life. I preach to myself as much to anyone. Because I need to hear this too. We all do. Forgive as you have been forgiven. This is what the word says. This is reigning in life. Love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's 1 Peter 4. Reign in life. And so the big question today is, how are we getting on with reigning in life? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have our being now. It's interesting to me that this word is coming to me this week, coming to us this week, because I also have felt really tired this week. And as I sought to also listen to God about future preaching series that we're going to do later on, I kind of thought, wait a minute, maybe the Lord wants me to say something else this Sunday. And it took me days, actually, to really get a thread on what was he trying to say. It was difficult. It was confusing. And I couldn't find the thread. But I believe it's because God is asking me and he's asking us, are we acting like men and women who think they are defeated? Or do we live as men and women who understand that Satan's kingdom is reeling from Jesus' killer blow on the cross? And that we, the Christian church, we know that we reign over death as we will arise again with Jesus after we die. We know that we are daily able to combat our sinfulness and grow ever more like our holy Lord. We know that we can combat our tempter in Christ, who's always trying to draw us and distract us and spoil us and take us off course. And do we know that we only have to press forwards to win new families, to win new cities, to win new nations for Christ? This is what the Christian church needs to do and can do. Reigning in Christ. But before we leave this passage, we must understand how Paul describes the grounds for this. How can we know this is true? How can we know that we can reign in Christ? He explains it. And at first it seems like gobbledygook, at least it used to when I used to read it. That's an English word for really weird stuff. It doesn't make any sense, but actually it's very, very powerful when we start to get a grip of it. How this reigning in life, well, what's the foundations of it? Why is it happening? How can it happen? What's the reason for it? And again, it's this justification by faith. But Paul also, in these verses, if you'll follow with me, explains how. So from verses 12 to 14, he's really saying, we can reign in life because the way God's chosen to deal with us, holy God, sinful people, is he deals with us through two representatives that we have. One's called Adam, one's called Jesus. We could ask, how do I know I have victory over death when everyone has a funeral? How do I know I have victory over sin when the world is so corrupt and catches me out sometimes? When I know I'm far from perfect, when I regret my ungodliness, my selfishness, my foolishness, my chaos in my life or whatever. And when I first, as a Christian, and read Romans, and also Romans 6, I used to puzzle a bit. Well, it says that I died with Christ. But I'm still alive. He died 2,000 years ago. What does that mean? Or when I read that I was baptized with Christ, but he was baptized 2,000 years ago. I was baptized in 1980. I don't get it. But here is the power of our salvation. It's about representation. Imagine when you get very old, you decide, maybe you're very, very old, and you decide, I'm going to give somebody else, maybe a child or a relative or a trusted friend, I'm going to give that person the authority to be my power of attorney so they can take charge of my affairs. So they'll be my representative with the bank or with the legal situation or whatever it is, and they will be my agent. When it comes to how God deals with us, Paul says, how he regards our spiritual state, God uses representatives as well. And thankfully, by his grace, we don't choose them. He has chosen them for us. And he's made them as well for us. So verse 12, sin came into the world, our sin, the world's sin, it came into the world through one man, Adam. And death then came through that sin coming into the world. And then death, once it's in the world, spread to all mankind. That's why we have this problem of sin. Which means that the reason that we are subject to decay and all the brokenness of the world is because sin came into the world through one man. Verse 17, the reason that we can be saved, that we can enjoy the free gift of righteousness, is also through the actions of one man. In neither case is it determined by my actions or your actions. It's all determined by the action of those two representatives. And that's very, very important. Because if Paul was to say, death comes to all of us because we all sin like Adam sinned, then he would also have to say, life comes to all of us because we are all righteous like Jesus is righteous. But our sin tells us repeatedly, that's not true. I can never be righteous like Jesus was righteous. It's impossible. If that's the case, I am as lost as anything can be. I'm in hell for the rest of my life. But we might also think it's a bit unfair that I would get judged by somebody else's sin. I mean, if only I had had the chance to live in the Garden of Eden with Eve when she took the apple, I wouldn't have eaten it. I would have not done it. I would have changed history. I would have done it differently, maybe we should think. But God knew better is what Paul's saying. I like the way Tim Keller, writing on this, explains it. He says, quote, God created Adam to be our representative. He was perfectly created and designed to act exactly as you, me, personally, as an individual, would have acted in the same situation. So we are all guilty in Adam because we actually sinned in Adam. Oh, this is good news. It's very good news because if Adam's disobedience is our disobedience, what happens if a second Adam comes along who actually is perfectly obedient? Huh? Because then, logically, he would become our righteousness. So Paul says in verse 14, Adam is a type of another Adam, of Christ. In that what Adam did affected the whole world, and then what Christ did affected the whole world too. So while we sinned in Adam, we also died with Christ in baptism and rose with him in resurrection. It's a representation. Winston Churchill famously said that the Royal Air Force pilots and crew in the Battle of Britain, quote, so many people owe so much to so few. In our case, all of us and so many, many others owe so much to the one person. We owe everything to the one person. God has given the whole world these two same representatives in order to deal with it in his justice and his love, to deal with sin. He's given us two representatives. We all have them. And verse 19, as by the one man's disobedience, the many, Adam, the many were made sinners. By the other man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So he judges us in that we sinned in Adam. He regards us as totally justified, not because of what we've done or not done, but because we are righteous in Christ. This is this justification thing, isn't it? If you're believing, of course. So it's not universalism. Justification is not, that means, oh, well, everything's okay because Jesus gets everyone to heaven in the end. Some people believe that. I don't. It's not what the Bible says. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. Have you realized that Jesus did this for you? Have you realized that he is your representative to get you out of the curse of sin and death? And have you put your faith in him? Have you turned from worshiping yourself and are you worshiping him? Are you living for him? Are you surrendered to him? Have you received him as your Savior and Lord? Because if not, your life is still defined by being under the curse of Adam, by this representative Adam. You are judged a sinner. But if you're a Christian, born again, you're judged righteous by the Savior. Wonderful. And quickly, in verses 15 to 17, he says, so for all of our life now, there is this grace that abounds for us. We can reign in life because this amazing grace has justified us and is always there to deal with us when we're being tempted, to give us strength, to bring us back to the cross when we've failed, when we've sinned, when we need to receive the forgiveness again, to give us strength to go forwards. When Paul talks about Adam and Eve being the same type, he's saying that's true because they both affect the many by their action. But then he says, but what they did was very, very different. What Adam did was his action brought condemnation and the rule of death. But what Jesus did was bringing us freedom to reign in life. And all this abundant grace is always there for us. We can stand now in the presence of God without spiritual inferiority or condemnation. Even when we get to heaven, we won't have any better standing with God than we have right now. We'll never be any more righteous or any less righteous in God's sight than we are now when we're a believer. We have the same standing as a new Christian, as somebody who's been a Christian for 100 years, all because it's through Jesus and what he did for us. And finally, verses 18 to 21, he's also saying that because of this active obedience of Christ on the cross, we are held in this righteousness now. We cannot become unrighteous again, which is all, he's been saying this before in Romans 5, and he's saying it again. He brings in this subject of the law. Of course, the law wasn't given in Adam's day, except that they were told, don't eat the apple there. But the whole law that Moses got came hundreds of years later. How do you know if you're sinning if you haven't been shown the rules or told the rules? Sin was always there, Paul said. When the law comes, it shows you, actually, look at this, we're sinning much more than we realize, or our sin is much worse than we realized, or, oh, look at that, that's a sin, let me go and do that one as well. It encourages sin. What can the worst sinner do? What is the worst sin? In a sense, there isn't a worst sin. But the worst thing that sin can do is put the Son of God on the cross. And that's what it did. And that's what our sin did as well. Murder the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, but where sin increases and even does its very worst thing, what happens? Grace. The grace that's in there always abounds. The word is hyper abounds. The Greek hyper with the Greek word for abounds, which means grace super abounds and cannot stop abounding. This is why we can reign in life. This is the foundation of it. So at the cross, even there, grace abounds. Let's pray.